Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor David Lindell, Executive Ministry Pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
And we today are back in our series, Heart of a Giant Killer. Heart of a Giant Killer, as we're looking at the life of the Old Testament hero of the faith, a man by the name of David. And we've been walking through this journey through the spring into the summer now, looking at his life because there are some incredible lessons of faith for us to learn and apply to our own lives, because all of us will face giants. All of us will have things in front of us that are way too big for us on our own unless we are walking with God. And when we look at the life of David, what we find are some truths about what it looks like to grow in our walk with God and watch him not just take us on a journey, but then continually expedite our growth in him. And it's so exciting. And today we're looking at a passage, 1 Samuel 26 is where we're gonna be. But it reminds me of a phenomenon that you've probably experienced. It's called deja vu. Anybody experienced deja vu before? Anybody experiencing it right now? That's just like, it's the French phrase that would be translated already seen. So it's this phenomenon, this sensation that maybe, you know, they say a lot of times people have it when they're traveling. So you're traveling, you're on a vacation, or you walk into a meeting, maybe you come into a conversation, and all of a sudden you have this sense, I've already seen this before. I feel like I've had this conversation before. I've been here before. All of this looks incredibly familiar to me, and it's a very apt description of the passage we're going to look at today. Because even as we walk through it, you are going to have the deja vu sensation. Wait a second, I think I've been here before. And the reason I think this passage is so important for us as we come to it today is that though deja vu is fine if you're traveling, deja vu is perfectly fine if you just walk into a conversation, you're like, I think I've lived this before. But a lot of Christians live with spiritual deja vu. They come up against things in life again and again and again, and yet each time they come up against it, they promise themselves, I'm not gonna deal with this anymore. Like, I'm tired of making this mistake. I'm tired of trying to jump this hurdle unsuccessfully, or I'm tired of messing up in this way. I'm tired of dealing with this sin issue in my life. And God, I promise you, I'm not gonna do this anymore. I'm not gonna lose my temper with my kids. I'm not gonna blow up at my spouse. I'm not gonna let that negative thought pattern be the way that I see life and walk through life. I'm not gonna go to that website anymore. I'm not gonna handle relationships this way. I'm not gonna get into gossip-filled conversations. I'm not gonna let comparison rob me of contentment and joy. We say it, we make a declaration, I'm not gonna do that, and then what happens? We find ourselves back at that same spot all over again. It becomes a pattern of spiritual deja vu. And the question is, how do you and I walk through life getting free and walking in victory over things that have continually held us back? Because some of you, that is your story. Maybe more than we would like to admit, that we keep bumping up against the same thing. So how do you hit the eject button on that pattern in your life and now walk in victory and walk free from things that have seemed to continually plague your spiritual progress and growth? And that's why I'm so excited that we're in 1 Samuel 26. Because what comes to the forefront of this passage is what it looks like to walk free from the spiritual deja vu that seems to be plaguing you. And this idea of deja vu appears from the very start of the passage. Because when you go to 1 Samuel 26 and verse 1, at the very beginning you read a verse, and this is the first occurrence of deja vu in the passage that sounds incredibly familiar, like something we've almost read before. Look at this in verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah? which is on the east of Jeshimon. So that may not sound overly familiar to you, but let's get in a time machine and let's go back to 1 Samuel 23 and verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hilkiah, which is south of Jeshimon?" We've been here before. We've lived this before. Saul's definitely lived this before. We've got a case of what seems like deja vu. And if you'll remember, verse 19 of chapter 23 kicks off what we actually looked at last week. Because what happens? The Ziphites come to Saul and they tell him where David is hiding. And where does he go? He goes to an area called En Gedi. And David's hiding in a cave. And Saul goes up into one of those caves, and David cuts off the corner of Saul's robe, and then David confronts Saul, and then what does Saul do? At the end of that confrontation, he says, "I'm wrong, and you know what? You've never done anything to harm me. You never intended to harm me." And it seems like Saul has turned a new leaf, and Saul has repented. All of this is what sets the stage for that interaction in En Gedi, and now, in 1 Samuel 26, it's like it's happening all over again. Here come the Ziphites telling Saul where David is. And the question is, out of that conversation, what's going to happen? But I think before we go there, something we have to understand about the Bible. Because liberal theologians and liberal scholars will pontificate about passages just like this. And they'll say, see, this is an issue where a textual error or a scribal issue has been found within the text. And so what you're seeing here is this is really just one story, but due to the carelessness of scribes and Masoretes, this story got separated into two accounts. And so what you're seeing is this is a textual error. This tells you the Bible is not infallible. And this tells you that the Bible is not really that trustworthy. And you certainly shouldn't stake your life on it. It's just a historical document with the same amount of corruption and error that any historical document is bound to have. And yet, sadly, as you might guess, that totally misses the point. In fact, the Bible, all over the place, even into the New Testament, has passages that in very close proximity seem to be almost identical. So when you go to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6, there is a story of the feeding of the 5,000. Then you turn the page, Mark chapter 8, there is a story of the feeding of the 4,000. They are almost identical at points, but they are totally different scenes. It's almost as if secular scholarship doesn't believe that Jesus has the power to feed 5,000 and then turn around and do it again. I don't know, newsflash for you, God does the impossible. Like, it's kind of what he does. So when you see a repeated story, or what seems like a repeated story, the issue in play is not that a scribe messed up, and it's not that the Holy Spirit got it wrong. It's that God wanted you to get something out of the story on the second go that you didn't get on the first go. Because some of us are kind of thick that way. Maybe not you. The other reality is this, that when the story reoccurs, though not the same story, but it feels so similar, what you can know is that the Holy Spirit is adding layers to your understanding that were not present or you wouldn't have picked up on in your first reading. So we're not reading the same story. We're reading a story that seems very similar because the Holy Spirit orchestrated something in the life of David and Saul to get us on a path towards spiritual growth and godliness, and this passage is going to expedite it. And so today's title is Growing in Godliness, because that's what this passage is all about. Growing in godliness. And what you're going to find is that the writer of Samuel, once again, is contrasting the life of Saul and the life of David. And what makes this passage in particular even more weighty and significant is this is the final conversation that David and Saul will ever have with one another. These are the last words they will speak to one another. And in this passage, Saul becomes a picture of how the cycle of sin is perpetuated in the life of any person, and David, a picture of what growth in godliness looks like and how it happens. Saul and David, two different ways of living, two different ways of navigating life. And yet, this passage is incredibly hopeful because here's the thing, you don't have to do it like Saul did it. You don't have to be plagued by the failures of the past. You don't have to be on a continual trajectory of bumping your head spiritually. You can grow. And this passage is going to speak pointedly to how that happens. And the first person we're going to look at is Saul, because Saul is a picture of how sin becomes a cycle. Look at this in 1 Samuel 26 again. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hilkiah, which is on the east side of Jeshmon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. These verses open with a conversation between the Ziphites and Saul. And here's the thing, it's reminiscent of this whole conversation that sets up the En-Gedi interaction that you read about in 1 Samuel 23 and 24. So they bring Saul this information. And if we're to believe Saul's words at the end of that encounter with David in 1 Samuel 24, we know what Saul's gonna do. Because if we believe him, then he's gonna hear the Ziphites and go, "I fell for this last time, but I'm not falling for it this time. You're just trying to tempt me to do something I shouldn't do. I told David I wasn't gonna do that anymore. I told David he didn't wrong. I told David we were good." So Saul's just gonna sit under the tree and chill, right? Wrong. Saul is gonna go do it again. And here's the thing, you could be prone to say, well, clearly Saul is just fixated with David. Saul, this is a Saul and David thing. Saul and David, Saul just can't get over it. Saul's just hounding David. Saul just can't help himself. He's got to go after David. Everything David does, he hates. Everything David does, he's got to go after. And you'd be tempted to say, this is just a Saul and David issue, but that would miss the point. Because this is not a Saul issue, this is a sin issue. This is a sin issue, and what we're seeing is how the cycle of sin gets inculcated into the culture of somebody's heart. How a cycle of sin gets perpetuated because it's being fueled. And how is it being fueled, and why is it being fueled? This is not just a Saul issue. This is a sin issue. And it happens not just in the life of Saul, it happens in a lot of people's lives. Even people who are trying to follow God. So why does it happen? And the first insight we get from the text is that Saul didn't recognize and reject temptation. Saul didn't recognize and reject temptation. You go back to verse 2. Look at this. So Saul arose and went. There is not even any contemplation about this. It's not like, and Saul thought about it, and he kind of weighed the pros and cons and thought, man, last time I went, I felt really bad about that, and I don't want that yucky feeling in my heart. Nope, he's just like, he's there, I'm gonna go get him. And what does that tell you about what has happened in Saul's heart? It's that he has so continually taken the bait of the enemy in his life, he can't help himself anymore. He is now predisposed. Just like some of you would say, you feel like you are predisposed to respond to temptation. He can help himself, but he's not going to. Because he will not recognize and reject temptation, and yet, this phrase tells you how temptation works. That temptation, what happens in the life of any person is that as you yield to temptation, the more you yield to temptation, the easier it becomes to yield to temptation. That the more you gratify the desires of your flesh, the more you go, I'll take the bait. You know what? I don't think anybody will notice. I don't think anybody will know. Well, it becomes that much harder the next time for you to say no and say yes to God. That's why some of you are like, I want to, but I feel trapped. And it's because you put yourself on a trajectory, because when temptation came, you made all of these seemingly little compromises, and what they did is they ate away at your ability to say no. You got so comfortable saying no to God that now it feels impossible to say no to sin. This is where Saul is at. Because here's the reality. Sin at the beginning starts as even in the life of a believer, once you've got a new heart, now you're choosing to go against the witness of the Holy Spirit inside of you and sin. It's a voluntary action on your part. God, I know I'm not supposed to, but I'm going to do it. But when you start laying roadbed in your life for that, here's what happens. That sin, as you say yes to it again and again and again, almost ceases to become voluntary. It's not that you don't have a choice. If the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, there's always a way out. But your sin becomes demonically energized. How so? Paul says that you can give the devil a foothold. In other words, you've given him space and territory in your heart. You've almost brought him to the table of your life as a decision maker. How good do you think Satan is at helping you say no to sin? Not good. That's not his forte. It's not his gift. He's involved in you doing the opposite. So now when you've given the devil a foothold in your life, you've allowed sin to be demonically energized in your life. And here's what I would just say to some of you. Some of you have walked in here today and you have become so comfortable with all of these tiny in your mind compromises that now you don't even realize it, but it's hard to say no to sin because it's been demonically energized in your life and you're trapped and you don't even realize you're playing with fire. Because you think you can stop anytime you want to, not realizing that the devil has a massive foothold in your life. And just like Saul, you're going to find yourself that when the same temptation rolls around, you can't help but say yes. Introducing hell into what is supposed to be a holy heart. And here's what could have happened in Saul's life. He could have said, I remember this scenario. I remember this. This seems really familiar to me. I remember the Ziphite showing up. And because I remember how Satan worked in my life last time, I'm not going to allow him to do it this time. Which requires what? It would require you and I, it would have required him to recognize how the devil often worked in his life. And here's what you and I have to do. We have to recognize how the devil works in our life because he tailors temptation to the one who's being tempted. So for some people, it's different than for other people. And I would just ask you, have you done what Saul wouldn't do? Have you studied yourself to say, you know what? It seems like when I'm in this scenario, and in this situation, I so easily fall. It seems like when I get on Netflix and I'm all alone, I end up watching things I would never watch with other people, and I certainly wouldn't watch if I thought that Jesus was sitting next to me. And I fall. Or it seems like this app. Man, I can't have it on my phone. Or it seems like when I get tired and worn down, I just need people around me. I need to tell people, I need brothers and sisters around me to encourage me to stand strong and not give in to temptation. It seems like when I get around that person, they constantly drag me away from God. Are you studying how Satan works in your life? Because Satan is not creative, but he is calculating. And he has your number. And if you don't know the intel he has on your heart, well, then you're going to fall prey to his devices every single time. Saul did not recognize and reject temptation, but also Saul didn't turn from his sin. When he sinned, he didn't turn from it. Okay, look at this. Go back to chapter 24 and verse 17. He said to David, you're more righteous than I. For you have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you with evil. This is the beginning of Saul saying, I was wrong, David. I apologize. David, I'm not going to do this anymore. You're going to be the rightful king. And it looks like Saul had repented. It looked like things would be different. But then go back to verse 2. So Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men to seek David. He's going to do it again. He seemed to repent in chapter 24, but now he's doing it again in chapter 26. Why? Because what sounded like repentance wasn't repentance. And here's the misunderstanding about repentance that a lot of Christians have. Christians often mistakenly believe that repentance is you saying, I'm sorry to God. Repentance is just you acknowledging, God, I did the wrong thing. That's not repentance. Biblically, repentance is saying, I was going this way, the wrong way, and I'm doing an about face, and I'm going this way because this is God's way. That's repentance. Repentance is literally changing your direction. Repentance, in other words, has less to do with your words than it has to do with your actions coupled with your words. Repentance is a lifestyle. And yet, here's the problem. Saul gave lip service to holiness with no intention of changing, which trapped him in sin. And here's what happens to people all the time, and there are people at every campus this is happening to right now. You said you were sorry, but you didn't change. How many of you know in any relationship that won't work well? If I say I'm sorry to Becky, and then I go and just do it again, how do you think that's gonna play out? I don't know if you're not married. It doesn't work well. Like, you might have imagined that. Because you're not really sorry. Sorry means it's the appetizer to repentance. It's not repentance. It's just you acknowledging with your mouth, hey, okay, I was wrong, but then you gotta back it up by going the other way. And if you get comfortable saying I'm sorry or even acknowledging your sin to God, but then not turning and going the other way, it's the same as the way it damages a human relationship. It will damage your relationship with God. Saul didn't turn from his sin. Saul continually went back again and again and again and again and yet fooled himself into thinking. And this is the trap of the enemy. He fooled himself into thinking that he was repenting and therefore trapped himself in a cycle of sin. So Saul now is contrasted with David. And David becomes this picture of how you grow in godliness. So some of you are listening to this and you're saying, okay, that's ringing a lot of bells in my life. How do I get out of that? Well, first step would be to do the opposite of what Saul did, but the next step is to do what David did as he becomes a picture of growing in godliness. And here's why this is so important. Look at 1 Timothy 4. Train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds, check this out, promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Do you see that godliness not only affects your today, it affects your tomorrows all the way into eternity. That every time you say yes to God and no to sin, you're creating a highway to walk on God's blessing, to walk in God's promise, to walk in God's purpose, to walk in God's power. And every time you do it, guess what it does? It creates roadbed for tomorrow. All the way to heaven. You walk in the promises of God and in the purpose of God and in the plan of God. It holds great promise. This is why doing what David did is so incredibly important. So let's look at it. Verse 3, Samuel 26. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. And when he saw Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. And then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. And David said to Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Joab's brother, Abishai, son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp of Saul, or to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So now we're going to see David's response to this situation, because we remember this is somewhat similar to 1 Samuel 24. And then Abishai said to David, they get down into the camp, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Mark that. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice. Abishai is a dangerous dude. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? This is the second deja vu moment in the passage, because you remember David's men whispering to him and saying, you know what? God's given Saul into your hands, and this is in the cave in En-Gedi. And David cut off the corner of his robe, and we're going to see it, his heart was stricken. But David's learned some things since then. And the first thing is that David chose to do what was right over what sounded right. I don't know if you caught this, but Abishai's reason for David putting an end to Saul's life has kind of a theological basis of sorts. He said, God has given him into your hand. You will always be able to find somebody with a spiritual reason for you to do the wrong thing. You'll be able to find them. They're out there. You'll always be able to find somebody with a theological reason for you to do the wrong thing. And they'll cloak it in spiritual language, and usually, just usually, it's so you can do the easy thing. So you can do the sinful thing. Even Christians will speak into the lives of other Christians and become a voice for demonic wisdom and give them a theological path to do the wrong thing. It sounds like this, by the way. It sounds like God would want you to be happy. All God cares about is that you're happy. That does have God in the sentence, but everything else about it is wrong. God wants you to be joyful, but it's not all he cares about. He cares about a lot of things. It sounds like, you know, God knows your heart. I mean, don't worry about how it looks. Don't worry about what it actually is. God knows. Sounds right, totally wrong. God would want them to get what's coming to them. Definitely wrong. God would want you to have what you want. Wrong again. All of them, though, have what in the sentence? God. Man, God's in it. And here's the thing. If you buy into that, it will lead you to a place you don't want to go. And David immediately recognizes Abishai's a good guy, but with some really bad wisdom. And here's the thing. You have to be careful, because you can inadvertently surround yourself with people who love you and care about you. And out of that love, care, and concern will offer you theologically errant advice for your life. David had learned to distinguish between what was actually right and what just sounded right. And if you're going to grow in godliness, that same thing has to happen in your life. You have to be able to distinguish between what is true and what's twisted a bit. It has a little bit of truth in it, but a lot of error in it. Growing in godliness means distinguishing between what sounds right and what is right. Let's go back to the passage, verse 10. And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. Here's the second thing I want you to notice about David's growth in godliness. He responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When had the Holy Spirit convicted his heart? Go back to 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel 24, verse 5. Look at this. Afterward, this is after David had cut his robe. He was conscience stricken for having cut the corner of Saul's robe. Here's what's going on in David's life that's totally different than what happened in Saul's life. David did the wrong thing. David did the expedient thing. David took the easy way in the cave. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of his heart. And what did David do? He said, I'm going to learn from that and I'm not doing that again. He took seriously when the Holy Spirit was talking to him about something he did that shouldn't have happened. And if you want to grow in godliness, as soon as God speaks to your heart, as soon as you have that, I shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have told that joke, I shouldn't be watching this. As soon as that happens, you say yes to God, guess what happens out of that? It gets easier not only to hear God's voice, but then to say yes to him the next time. So if you're struggling to say yes to God, to step out in faith, then I would back up the train and say, okay, where have I been saying no to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? And I'm gonna change that. Today, I'm gonna go home. And the first time the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in my heart, I'm gonna say yes. And then watch the trajectory that puts me on to continually say yes to him and walk in his power to say yes. Because when you empower the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life by saying yes instead of no, you watch that power in your heart. Absolutely. There are babies amening at the South Campus. I hope that's happening everywhere. I just hope it is. Praise the Lord. Out of the mouths of babes, you know, it's biblical. Okay. Number three, okay. David didn't stop speaking the truth. This is so good, so good. Up to this point, David has talked to Saul quite a few times. I mean, he just did it in chapter 24 and said, what is my wrong? And Saul said, I'm sorry. And then Saul wasn't sorry. So what practical difference has David speaking the truth to Saul made? Seemingly no difference, but he keeps bringing him back to the truth. Look at this, verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? Then let's look at verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. He says a lot of things to Saul here, but his point is, Saul, what are you doing? And we've had this conversation before. Let me take you back to the truth. I'm not out to get you. I'm not out to hurt you. Let me take you back to the truth. This is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. And this can seem like a total waste of breath because Saul has never really listened to David. So why would David do it? Because he cares about Saul. Because he wants Saul to be right with God. Because he knows a godly person persists in speaking the truth even when it feels like it's falling on deaf ears. Some of you know what this feels like because there are friends, there are coworkers, there are family members, and you have just said, hey, would you come to church with me? Hey, this is the gospel. Hey, this is how Jesus changed my life. And they're totally disinterested. Or they say, yeah, that's so nice. Good for you. But then they never come. They never do anything with what you're saying. I think David is such a powerful reminder that even when you feel like your words are making no difference, don't give up. Keep speaking the truth. Keep pointing them to Jesus. Keep telling them about what God's done in your life because you see the surface, but you don't see underneath. In college, I had a very close friend. We met each other, I was at the end of high school when we met, and our group of friends, I think it was six of us, and four of us were really committed Christians and two weren't. And he was one of those two. And we would invite him to church all the time and he would say no. He would come, but then he would quit coming. In fact, he came for a whole string of weeks and then he just stopped showing up. And I said, hey, what's going on? I haven't seen you at church. And he goes, yeah, I don't believe any of that stuff. And it was very disheartening. And yet we kept inviting him. We kept telling him about Jesus. And we were around a campfire one night. And one of my friends goes, why won't you give your life to Christ? It's a very effective evangelism pitch. Like, what's wrong with you? We were college kids, you know. It's like, get in their face. And he was like, man, it's just not me. And it broke our hearts and made us sad. Because we're like, man, God would do so much in your life. And then I ended up moving to Dallas and I went to grad school down there at Dallas Theological Seminary. And after the first year, we had kind of lost contact, but after the first year, out of the blue, I got a call from him. Pick up the phone. He said, hey, I've just wanted to talk to you. I've wanted to get a hold of you. I remember where I was standing. And he goes, I've called you to tell you, I gave my life to Jesus. I about fell over. Like, I gave my life to Jesus. And you know what happened in that moment? I was reminded that you should never give up on somebody. You can think it's making no difference. You can think they're disinterested. You can think it's never gonna change. Don't give up. Watch what God will do in their life. You keep telling them the truth. And yet it's not lost on me that at every campus and in this room, there are people in here and you're here because somebody didn't give up on you. You're far from God. And yet they kept inviting you and you're sitting in this room. And you don't want to know why? It's because they care about you and the God who created you loves you. And he doesn't want you to go one more day without a relationship with him. He didn't give up on you. They didn't give up on you. And God has you in this room on purpose, for a purpose, and it's because he wants relationship with you.